2 Peter chapter 1, as we have already read, let's turn there together. 2 Peter chapter 1. We come back today to verse 5. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, during these Sabbath day services, we're pursuing the subject of the rise and the progress of grace in the soul. We dealt just for one Lord's Day with the subject of the rise of saving grace, the beginning of saving grace, and how we become Christians, and that is by faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that always leads to the progress, the outworking of grace in the soul. There's no such thing in the Bible as someone becoming a Christian and not living like a Christian. Those are not biblical ideas. I don't know much about Singapore, but I know that in the West it is very, very common. It's what we call easy believism, that somebody makes a profession and they're accepted as a Christian, even though there's no change in their life, there's no desire for the things of God, there's no love for the Bible, there's no love for prayer, there's nothing to separate them from the world. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that kind of Christianity. In fact, it's not worthy of the name of Christianity at all. Where new life begins, it must continue. If I could put it this way, you'll find in the Bible that the faith that saves is a living faith. James says that there's a dead faith. That is a faith that produces nothing. So let me sum it up, that a living faith will always produce a faithful life. A living faith will always produce a faithful life. Where there's a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, where grace has risen in the soul, it will always lead to genuine Christian living. Now, this is what Peter's talking about in the portion we have read together today. And he marks the progress of grace in the soul in seven particulars. And you can be very grateful that we're not dealing with all seven in one sermon. Otherwise, we'd be here to the next Chinese New Year. This is the year of the dragon. I haven't a clue what all that's supposed to mean. The only dragon I know is one I'm afraid of, and that's the old dragon, the devil, in Revelation chapter 12. But we'll not go there today. I don't know what the next year is, whatever animal it may be called after, but if I were to do all seven, believe me, you'd think you were here until the next Chinese New Year. So we're not dealing with all seven. We're dealing with them one at a time. Now it says add to your faith. It doesn't say add faith. You see, you can't add faith. Faith is something wrought in the heart by the action of the Holy Spirit in making you a new creature in Christ. It is the immediate product of regeneration. And that's why we read earlier in the chapter that we obtained faith. And I've kept pointing out that the Greek verb has the idea that we obtained it as the gift of God. It is a specially given divine gift. So we don't add it. We're given it. Grace saves. Salvation is by grace. I was just reading the great creed of the early church in Acts chapter 15 this morning. Peter says in verse 11 of Acts 15, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." That is, we Gentiles will be saved the same way the Jews are saved, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. And we're told now, add to your faith. Now let me remind you of what I said about the word ad last week. It's a beautiful verb in the Greek language. It's a verb that takes us back to the idea of a chorus master, or of one who employs a chorus master to set up a musical or drama festival. The idea of the chorus master. If you've ever sung in a choir, you'll know that the choir leader is there to bring out all the harmonies of the different types of voices. Some sing soprano. I remember listening to a preacher. He was a congregational preacher. He came from Scotland, but he was preaching in Northern Ireland for a while. And he told a story. He said, one night after a service, they had been just members of the congregation. A person said to him afterwards, "Your wife has a beautiful voice. She sings beautifully." He said to us, "My wife can't sing a note." The one she heard was the preacher, and he had a most unusual voice. He sounded like a soprano. Now, that's not usual. Some of us sound like a whole lot of things, maybe dragons, but not sopranos. I don't know. But if you have sopranos and altos and tenors and basses, you know, if you heard the tenor part of any musical piece, it sounds terrible. You just listen to the tenor part. If you just listen to the bass part, you may well think someone was suffering from pain in the stomach. But if you get all four parts together, you have a beautiful harmony. And the beauty of music is largely in its harmonies, not just in its melodies, in its harmonies. We were singing a piece there, "But all that thrills my soul is Jesus." I love that piece. My dad used to go about, he had been a choir master in his day. I don't know how his genes didn't come to me, but he had been a choir master. He loved music. He was a self-taught pianist. He could play almost every musical instrument. He had about 16 of them in our different ones in our house at one time, and he could play the lot of them. Not at one time. And he just loved music. And that was one of his favorite songs, one of his favorite hymns. I think as you listen to it, it has beautiful, beautiful melody and beautiful, beautiful harmony. That's the word that Paul's talking about here. A fully developed and harmonious Christian life. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what he is advocating. In other words, he wants a life for Christ that expresses the fullness of what it is to be a Christian in all its parts. And there's nothing more beautiful in this world than a well-rounded Christian life. Understand that. We go in a lot for beauty of face and form. And no doubt that's important. But it's not nearly so important as the beauty of Christ in the life. Make sure you cultivate that beauty of Christ in the life. And this is how to do it. You add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now the word virtue, we discovered last week, is a word with a peculiar meaning, a range of meaning. It speaks of excellence. It speaks of goodness. By goodness, it means that particular fitness of anything for its particular purpose. In other words, you are good if you're fulfilling the function and purpose for which God made you. You're putting your body to a good use if you're putting it to the use for which God ordained it. You're putting your brain to a good use if you're using it for the reason God gave you those brains. God didn't give you eyesight in order to use your eyesight on the filth of this world. We read of a woman in the life of the Lord Jesus, and she was bent over double because of a peculiar physical illness, and she was cast down to the ground. You see where her eyes were. She couldn't look up, for she couldn't bend up. She was always looking down. What a tragedy. Morally speaking, that's how many people go through the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, but they're looking at the carnalities of earth. The Bible speaks of the beauties of Christ, but when they see Him, there's no beauty that they should desire Him. Maybe you're in this meeting today among Christians, but you're not a Christian. Maybe you have eyes to look on the beauties of the world. You have eyes to look upon the glitz and the glamour of the pleasures of the world. You have eyes that look out upon the attractions of the world. But there is no sight of the beauty of Christ and no desire for the beauty of Christ. When you see Him, you can't understand why people see beauty in Christ. God has given you eyes, but my, what a mess you're making of the gift. God has given you intellect, but how you're perverting it. God has given you life, and how you're wasting it. This word virtue speaks of goodness in the sense of the fitness of something for the purpose that God has given it. The word also carries the idea of courage. John Brown of Edinburgh, a great Bible commentator, probably the best on the epistles of Peter, John Brown held that the word has the idea of energy. Now, we needn't limit our ideas to just one shade of meaning. I think what Peter is saying here is give all diligence. That being believers, you should make sure you're courageous and energetic for Christ. To live the way a Christian ought to live. To live in the way that befits a Christian. In the goodness and the excellence that properly marks Christian profession. Now that's what Peter's saying. Add to your faith virtue. Now he takes the next step. By your virtue, supply knowledge. The word add we can translate as supply. By your virtue, supply knowledge. Now, I think we all know what the word knowledge means. Doesn't matter whether it's in Greek or English. It has the idea, surely, of having a mental perception of truth and information. It speaks basically of stocking the mind with biblical information. That's knowledge as Peter's talking about it. Stock your mind with biblical information. For many, many years, I have been an avid fan of, maybe I shouldn't confess this, people will think I'm very carnal about saying this, but I have to tell the truth. I've been an avid fan of the stories about Sherlock Holmes, the supposed greatest detective who ever lived. Actually, you know that police forces around the world before modern science kicked in with DNA and all that sort of thing, police forces around the world actually took the stories of Sherlock Holmes to train their detective forces in the art of observation. His creator was a medical doctor, and that medical doctor actually modeled the character of Sherlock Holmes on the professor in Scotland who taught him medicine. So it's not just so far-fetched as sometimes it might appear. But Sherlock Holmes always seemed to know things. Didn't matter what the subject was, he had the knowledge that was necessary. Others didn't have to solve the crime. But there were other things that were important to other people, and he was totally and absolutely ignorant of them. And I'm thinking of one occasion in one of the stories when Dr. Watson was speaking to him, and he was marveling at that he didn't know some things that everybody knew. Now, I'm not sure about the science of this, but I like the idea. Sherlock Holmes said something like this. He said, "My brain is like a room with so many little compartments. And it is only so many compartments, and I've got to be careful what I put in there. I can't fill it up with a lot of junk." I've got to fill it up with things that are going to be important and things that matter. Now that's an idea that Christians would do well to take up for themselves. You can't know everything. And you can't be an expert in everything under the sun. Although some people seem to think they are. But you can't be an expert in everything under the sun. So be careful what you put in. Stock your shelves, as it were. Stock your brain. Fill the compartments of your mind with biblical truth. That's the idea of knowledge. But the word goes even further. And I think the Bible means by it not just having the information, but the ability to use that information in order to live the Christian life, what we would term wisdom. Knowledge put to good use is wisdom. Using information for a good purpose, that's wisdom. So Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and by your virtue supply knowledge. The great message is that knowledge is absolutely necessary to growth in godliness. Now that sounds very simple, but it's very far-reaching. You can't become a mature Christian while you remain ignorant of the things of God. Knowledge is necessary to the growth of our souls in godliness. Now I have some very, very simple things to say about that. I don't want you to think that I have even started to preach yet. I'm only getting to the text. So now we'll come to see what the text is saying. The very first thing we've got to notice is this. The first use of this goodness, this energy, this virtue in the Christian life is to gain knowledge. You know, new believers have a wonderful zeal. I'm sure you've found that in your own life, and you've seen it in many other. New Christians have great energy. They often have great courage. They have fire in their souls. They have just come to know Christ, and they want the whole world to know Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. It's lovely to see newborn babes in Christ, and they have courage and zeal and energy to burn. But you know, the old Puritans used to have a saying, they likened zeal to fire. Now, you wouldn't know much about this here in the tropical or subtropical heat of Singapore. But where I grew up, a long time ago, too long to go into, some of you would be reading of those days in your ancient history books, but after the Second World War, when things were tough, the house I was born in, we had one fireplace, and they would light a fire in that, and that heated the room, and the way the houses were built, and it being a coal fire, the heat would filter through, we hoped, to the rest of the house. We then moved to a bigger house, and man, it was luxury, because we had two fireplaces. We had one downstairs and one room, one bedroom upstairs. In case somebody got sick, there was a fireplace in it as well. Normally, the dead of winter, you'd have one fire burning. And you'd stock it up there, put plenty of coal on. We had other things like, you wouldn't know much about, coal brick. You never heard of those? Made up of coal dust and into blocks. Very, very effective. And then we would have a slack of very fine coal to put on, and we would have this fire built. You'd heat your hot water off that. You'd heat your house off that. Without it, in Northern Ireland, you'd have perished with cold. Even with it, my wife used to perish with cold. She would park herself like a cat, and she doesn't like cats, mind you. She's afraid of them. Not dogs, but cats. She would have parked herself right in front of the fire, 2 feet from the flame, everybody else going like this to wipe away the sweat, and Joan wrapped up, on the rug in front of the fire. That's the way it was over there. Now, the Puritans had this saying, a fire in the grate, that's in the fireplace, a fire in the grate is a wonderful servant. But outside of the grate, it is a deadly master. Sometimes in houses, the coal would topple out, unknown, maybe to the people, maybe out of the room. It would land on a rug, it would set fire, and soon the whole house would be ablaze. Fire in the grate is a wonderful servant, but in the wrong place, it's a deadly master. Zeal in the proper place is like fire. It's a wonderful thing. But zeal without knowledge can be very dangerous. And so the Lord in his wisdom has so ordered it that a new believer with all his energy feels directed immediately to gain a deeper knowledge of Christ and his glorious gospel. In the Middle Ages, the Church of Rome liked to keep its people in ignorance, spiritual ignorance. In fact, it still does. And it had long pronounced the view that ignorance is the mother of devotion. The less people know, the more devoted they'll be. No, ignorance is the mother of superstition, not devotion. Christianity takes the very opposite view. True Christian zeal and energy drive a Christian to seek spiritual knowledge. I think of many a young man over in the United Kingdom in these 18th and 19th centuries with no money behind him, no particular clout, no political power, no economic power, no social power behind him, but saved with a great zeal for knowledge. I think of the great missionary doctor, Dr. Livingstone. He started his life as a poor boy in a tenement. That's just an apartment, a high-rise apartment with none of the conveniences of modern life. Nothing but a candle to study by deep into the night, shivering in the cold with an insatiable desire to know the Bible, and knowing the Bible, to know science, and knowing them both, to take them to a lost world, ultimately giving his life to win the African continent for Christ. I think of one of the greatest theologians Scotland ever produced. I have referred to John Brown of Edinburgh. Well, if you go back a couple of generations, you come to John Brown of Haddington. I would strongly recommend you to get the life story of John Brown of Haddington, produced by the Banner of Truth Society. It's a wonderful story of a country boy. He had no education. He had little or no schooling. And furthermore, in those days, the idea was when you came from his segment of society, when you're so low down in the social order, you don't go to school. It's a waste of time because society was so structured you could never make your way up. But John Brown was blessed and born with one of the most magnificent minds and one of the greatest brains that Scotland ever produced. And despite all the opposition, he had this burning desire as a Christian to be able to know the Bible. So he learned it in English, but he wanted to learn Hebrew. Hebrew? For a farm boy? He became such a master of Hebrew that the church actually thought that he had to be demon-possessed. He had to be taught by the devil because no farm boy could legitimately come by the kind of knowledge that he had. He learned Hebrew. He learned Greek. He learned the cognate languages. He learned science. He learned history. He learned theology. And he did it all the hard way. Why? Because as a born-again believer, there was a zeal in his heart. There was an energy in his soul. And it drove him to pursue spiritual knowledge. That must always be the case. Where a person has no desire to know the things of God, I have to wonder, does he know God at all? You remember in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, you have the plea of the bride to the bridegroom. Tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to lie down at noon. Isn't that the desire that comes through faith to every believing heart? Isn't that the yearning of every true Christian coming to the Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, tell me where thou feedest. Tell me where thou makest thy flock to lie down at noon. Do you remember in John chapter 1, you have a couple of John's disciples. And since he introduced them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they followed the Lord Jesus. And what was their question? Master, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? You remember Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what we read of the newborn Christians after the day of Pentecost, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. We've already quoted last week Peter's great injunction, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word. You see, when you're born of the Spirit, when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, there is a zeal, there's an energy that reaches out for more knowledge. It's natural for a believer to have a yearning for a true knowledge of Christ's doctrine. Can I point something out to you? A lot of people go wrong here. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now you've got the statement of the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery in Scripture is not something unknown or unknowable. A mystery in Scripture is something unknown or undiscoverable by human intellect, intelligence, or investigation, but is revealed by God. You could call it the secret revealed to faith by the Holy Spirit. The word godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16 has the idea of piety. So the secret of a godly life. Now what would you say the secret of a godly life was? If you were writing that verse, what would you write? I'll guarantee you would never have written what Peter wrote under inspiration. Preachers today would say, oh, the secret of a godly life is prayer. That's important, surely. But don't let me lead you otherwise. That is important. The secret of a godly life is... You could give 1,000 answers and never come up with what Peter came up with, what the Holy Ghost gave him. The secret of piety starts with doctrine. Starts with the all-important doctrine. God manifested in the flesh, the deity and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. Now I want you to understand this. It's natural, therefore, that we have a desire for the doctrine of Christ. to know more of the gospel of Christ, the promises of Christ, the commands of Christ. You see, a Christian must know these things, but he can't stop there. He can't be content to remain ignorant of the great truths of the Bible, but he can't be satisfied with simply learning the truths of the Bible. He must learn more than simply a list of doctrines. He must, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:20, learn Christ. Learn Christ. What does that mean? Learning Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 verse 3. The excellency of knowledge is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 3 verse 8. Men and women, I want you to understand, you need to learn the truths of the Bible. You need to learn the doctrines of the gospel, the promises of grace, the commands of God. You need to know what the Bible says. But oh, remember, the whole biblical revelation is about God manifested in the flesh. This must be more than head knowledge. It must be a heart engagement with Christ. Faith laying hold of Christ as he's revealed in the Bible. Oh, that's the secret of godliness. Beware that anything should hinder you from seeking such knowledge. Let me ask you today, how well do you know Christ? Well, let me start basically. Do you know Christ? Do you know him personally? If you know Christ, how intimate are you with Christ? How well do you know him? How deeply do you know him? In personal conversation, in sitting at the feet of Jesus, in imbibing the great truths that he reveals in his word, how well do you know Christ? You know, there is, sadly, in most churches around the world. Now, this isn't true in places where, for example, I wouldn't think it's true in most of the house churches in China. It's certainly not true in churches in places like Iran, where, by the way, despite everything, God has been doing a wonderful work in saving Muslims and establishing Christian churches. Not a well-known fact, but a fact it is. It's not true in places that I could mention in the Middle East. I know of one church. The last count, it's 60 or 70 converted Muslims in it. When they meet, they're not like the way I'm going to describe most churches in the West. I know churches where they think it's a virtue. We start at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and we must be finished dead on the dot at 12 o'clock. 1 hour. Woe betide the preacher if he goes beyond that. I was invited to preach in a church, and I was told by others, you better watch your P's and Q's there, because they are one of these churches. They start on the hour and they finish on the hour, and we have heard a wee bit about you that you don't go by the clock, you go by the calendar. Well, I didn't preach very long that day. I preached for about 45 or 47 minutes. But it did take the service 20 minutes beyond what they were used to. But I'll tell you this, the people never moved except their eyes as I moved around, and they listened. And after the service, people came out streaming after the service to say how much God had spoken to their soul. One young couple came to us afterwards and they said to my wife and me, They said, don't believe that we don't want to hear the word. Don't believe that. Preachers are the guilty party, not the people. We want the word. But we're not being given anything more but little sermonettes. Dr. Paisley, whom many of you may have heard of, Dr. Paisley used to say, sermonettes breed Christianettes. Little sermons breed little Christians. And there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of people go to play at church. When we were kids, it was a favorite thing that people would play church. One would play the preacher. Sometimes they lined the cat and the dog up to be the congregation. And they had some strange converts playing church. Some people never get beyond that. Playing church has to be over in 60 minutes. You know, there are churches like that in the United States, but here's the thing. And I think this may be the Sunday that they're doing it. I'm not sure when Super Bowl Sunday. Maybe it's next Sunday. I have no idea when it is in America, but it's sometime big or sometime soon. These people will watch from 12 o'clock in the day to 9 o'clock at night. The pre-game, the game, and the post-game. God's house, oh, we've got to be in and out in 60. We're too busy. We're too busy. I want to tell you, if you're too busy to learn the things of God, you're just plain too busy. And that's sin. Don't let anything keep you from getting to know the truths of the Bible, and don't let anything keep you from knowing Christ. You only get to know him by spending time with him. That's how you get to know anyone. You spend time with him. You listen more than you talk. Do you understand what I'm saying? A lot of marriages are perishing on this rock that both want to talk, and listen not at all. And it's just another form of selfishness. You listen more than you talk. Now listen to me. We need to talk to the Lord in prayer, yes. But we need to come with that Bible open. We need to take time to listen. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. When you come to this book, make it your prayer, Lord, speak to me. Oh, I need to know the historical background of every Bible passage. I need to understand the context. All those things are very, very important. But this is not a history book, it's a living book. Oh, the histories in this book are true histories, but this is a living book. This book can do what no other book can do. God can use this book in ways that no other book in the world can be used. Lord, speak to me from out of thy word. Stock my mind with truth. Incline my will to put it into action. Teach me the wisdom of grace. Teach me more of Christ. Add to your faith virtue, and by that virtue, with this energy, this zeal that God puts in a newborn Christian, supply knowledge. Can I say that this spiritual knowledge produces a true growth in godliness? It's absolutely necessary to it. Do you notice what we read in verse 3? It says, his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice this. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of Christ. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to a people who were enriched. They had all the gifts, they had all the graces, they had all the blessings, they were spiritually rich. But how were they rich? Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 1, enriched in or by all knowledge. That's the only way we will be enriched. Listen, believer, you're going to live an impoverished life unless you get to know the deep things of God. Now, here's a strange thing, a sad thing. Get a picture in your mind of someone born into this world, an heir to countless billions of dollars in riches. And somehow or other, he didn't understand what was his, and he was living in groveling poverty, grubbing around the garbage heaps of some great city, trying to find enough food to live. Now that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Just imagine if that person knew all about his wealth and he was still living that way, you would begin to question his sanity. Now lift it up to a spiritual plane. We are God's children. We have been begotten again, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. We are children of the King. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All the vast wealth of God's grace is made available to us. We're meant to live like kings and priests unto God. And yet, so many Christians are groveling in spiritual poverty. They're just living on scraps. Let me tell you, my friend, the only way to live to your potential, the only way to live in godliness, is by knowing the truth and knowing Christ. Ignorance robs you of the joy of your riches. So therefore, see, as 2 Corinthians 8 verse 7 would tell us, see that you abound in all knowledge. That's what we're called to do. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures that tell you what to do. In 1 Corinthians 14:20 it says, in understanding be men. Grow up. Grow up. Sometimes I feel like saying that to many a Christian. He's been saved for 20 years and he's still in a sucking bottle. He's still a baby. Grow up. That's the command. How will I get to know this knowledge? Hosea chapter 6 verse 3 says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. You notice the sequence. How do you know the Lord? Follow on. Follow Him. In other words, this is not just reading a book about Him. Follow Him. Be a real disciple. And as you follow on with a view to knowing Him, you'll know Him. And then you really have knowledge. You may have a PhD in 40,000 different subjects. I doubt it, but you may have. But if you don't know Christ, you're a fool. Isn't it strange that all that great knowledge that the world takes so much pride in doesn't count for anything? If it can't keep you out of hell, it's not much use, is it? If it can't take you to glory, it's not much use. unless you know Christ and you can put the other knowledge to a good use in serving Him. I'm not pleading for ignorance of other academic subjects. No, no. I'm simply saying make sure you know Christ and then you can use all the other things for His glory and in His service. Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, let us go on. Now the context is, we have learned the basics. But at the end of chapter 5, Paul is writing there and he says something that I think has to be said about many of us. You've reached the stage where you ought to be a teacher, but instead of being a teacher, you need that one teach you what are the very first principles of the gospel. Now, when you look in the New Testament epistles, what Paul calls the first principles are the things people do when they're doing a Master of Divinity course nowadays. Isn't that amazing? These people are only saved, and he says these are the first principles, and yet you don't really get to grips with them until you get to a master's level in seminary, and maybe not even then. What's wrong with us? What is wrong with us? What on earth has happened in the Church of Christ? I'd have to say with the Savior, an enemy hath done this. Paul says, look, it's time to say, let's go on. He's talking about such things as the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. What does that mean to most Christians? Let me ask you, what does the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ mean to you? And I'm looking around this congregation very intently right at this very moment. And I can see a look of bemusement on quite a few faces. And the truth is, you'd have to say, it doesn't mean much to me at all. And yet Paul's saying, we've got to get to know this. We've got to get to know it. So why not? This is our duty. But it's not only our duty. It is absolutely essential because this alone can produce the great benefits that we need. Let me name one of those benefits. Colossians 2 verse 2. A full assurance of understanding. Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent here, I promise, although I'm very, very tempted. Full assurance is something that many Christians don't have. I guarantee even in this little group of people today, there will be Christians who struggle with the assurance of salvation. The Bible speaks of full assurance of faith. And that's what a lot of people want. But full assurance of faith depends on a full assurance of understanding. How do you get full assurance of understanding? With the knowledge of Christ. This is what will enable us to walk in holiness. In Ephesians 5, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. But if you don't know your Bible, if you don't know Christ in the Bible, if you're not spending time with Him, if you're not sitting at His feet, if you're not daily learning from Him, how can you ever from the Bible know the will of God? This is a question I get again and again as a minister. People will come and tell me or ask me, can you tell me how I can come to know the will of God? I can try, I can help, possibly, but probably not. Why? Because the will of God comes through a knowledge of Christ. It comes directly through a knowledge of Christ. Now, Christians can be a help to you, preachers can be a help to you, the church can be a help to you. There's good biblical basis for saying so. But the basic ingredient of knowing the will of God, understanding what the will of the Lord is a knowledge of the Savior. Keep, we are told in Proverbs 3, if you read 20 to 23, and I'm just giving a précis here for the sake of time. Keep sound knowledge and discretion. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely. And thy foot shall not stumble. This is what will keep you in holiness. Knowledge produces holiness. My final thought is this, and with this I'm through. There'd be a lot of people here, and I know this for a fact, and they were saying, well, that's all right for you, but I'm not trained in Bible study. I'm never going to know Greek, and I'm never going to know Hebrew. Did I ask you to learn Greek or Hebrew? No. But I'm not trained to study the Bible. Let me ask you, do you read the newspaper? Can you understand the news? I want to tell you something, and I have a particular person in mind here. I know a woman, and she couldn't have quoted, she'd been saved for 40 years or more, and she couldn't have quoted much more than John 3:16 to you. But she knew the ticker tape that was along the bottom of the TV screen, and she could have told you the price of every share that her husband had stock in the company, whether it was up or down. Now, I suggest to you there's something wrong if you can understand the political news and you can understand the economic news and you can listen to economic discussions about the downturn and the recession and the packages to save economies and all the rest of it, and you can enter into discussions about those things, and then you come and tell me, oh, no, I'm not trained to study the Bible. Come on, catch yourself on, man. Enough of the excuses. You see, here's the point I'm making. This knowledge is a product of Christian virtue rather than mere natural intelligence. You see, it's not lack of brains that causes most people to remain ignorant of great theological truth. Now, sadly, there are people who don't have the brains to do more than stumble through a reading of the most basic little verses of the Bible. I have to confess that. One of my dearest friends, was a young man who was born with very, very, very low IQ. He struggled to read, even at the most basic level. And the only thing that enabled him to read even at that level was the fact that God saved him out of a most unpromising and disadvantageous background. God saved him. And God put a zeal in his soul. And it would have done your heart good, and yet it would have brought tears to a stone to see him read the Bible. If ever you saw labor, hard labor, just to read simple sentences, it was so with this young man. But man, he read. And to his credit and to the shame of many others, he came to know the Bible better than many who had brains to burn. There are people who find it difficult because they are intellectually challenged. And I don't say a word to despise them. As I say, I'm honored to own that young man, as haven't seen each other in 50 years or more. He was one of my dearest friends, and I have many happy memories of what God did in his life and through his life and through his testimony. So I'm not despising him, far from it. But I'm saying that's the exception and not the rule. Most of the young people here can study for exams and pass them. If they don't get A or B, they feel they're a failure practically. But you see what you're saying? It's not lack of brains. It's lack of Christian virtue that stops people from coming to know the great things of God. If you're a partaker of the divine nature, then God has given you the inner strength and the inner compulsion, the inclination to pursue spiritual knowledge. You can gain this knowledge on your knees. I talked about my friend. It took time just to get on his knees. Time to labor over the simplest passages of Scripture to try to commit them to memory. Time to learn. If few years ago, we had a visit to Belfast of the U.S. President, Bill Clinton. He came at a Christmas time. And he was to have a great rally in the middle of Belfast. A great crowd of people would be there. Many of them would be Roman Catholic people. You've got to understand that Belfast was a deeply divided city. We had endured 30 years, 25 years at that time probably, of the most vicious terrorism that you can imagine. They met around the Christmas tree outside the city hall. And the Lord Mayor of Belfast was there. And he made it known that he was going to read to that congregation the Christmas story. Bill Clinton's entourage immediately stepped in and said, "No, we don't have time. It's not going to happen." And the Lord Mayor just put his foot down. He said, "Fellas, this is my city. I call the shots here. And I will be reading the Christmas story." President Clinton immediately intervened and he said, "The Lord Mayor is right and he will read the story." And he did. If you ever watched the ill-fated wedding ceremony of, or the ceremony of the ill-fated wedding of Charles and Diana, you may remember that Tony Blair, not at her wedding, sorry, her funeral, he read a passage of Scripture. I'm no fan of Tony Blair, but I have to say it was the finest bit of Bible reading publicly I've ever heard. That was not the case when the Lord Mayor of Belfast read the story. He read it simply, but obviously with some difficulty. You see, that man was born dyslexic, and in those days, when he was a kid, when I was a kid, dyslexia had hardly ever been heard of. And so it was not diagnosed, and he simply grew up as stupid. He could neither read nor write. He reached his adult years. He could neither read nor write. And then, through the testimony of a faithful Christian, he came to know Christ. And immediately there was born in his heart a desire that he never had at school. He was quite happy at school not to be able to read, because he didn't have to do any work. He was just the clown, stupid guy. He was the fool. He was no fool. He was not stupid. He just had an affliction that nobody could recognize. But he suddenly had a desire. "I have to be able to read the Bible." Dyslexia or no dyslexia, he had to learn to read that book. And he did. Today he's a preacher, a missionary, a soul winner. The energy that drove him was not brain power. It was the power, the energy of Christian virtue. Men and women, don't tell me I don't have the brains. You may say I don't have the inclination, but what you're saying is then I don't have a heart for Christ. You may say I don't have the time. One of these days you're going to take time to die. You're going to take time to go out to meet God. Can you honestly tell me that you're happy and looking forward to that day? And I'm going to look the Lord in the eye and say, "Lord, I was so busy with the very important things of this life, like the newspaper, the magazine, the television show, the sports event, the job, making money. I was so busy with the things that really matter that I didn't have time for thee. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in that heart for which he died. Make sure today you have obtained this like precious faith, and add to your faith virtue, this energy, this zeal, this goodness, this excellence. And with that zeal, pursue knowledge, information that leads you to know Christ intimately and live for Christ passionately. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, write thy word upon all our hearts. And God grant that this Sabbath afternoon the Holy Ghost will take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them to our hearts. If there are those here who know not the Savior, Lord, bring them to know him. If there are those here who profess the knowledge of Christ but have wandered far away from God, Lord, bring them home today. If there are Christians here and they've been losing out in pursuing the knowledge of Christ, O God, stir up this Christian zeal, this energy of grace, this virtue that will lead them to knowledge. Thou hast given us life, health, strength, food, clothing, home, loved ones, fellowship. Lord, thou hast given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us today to put all these things to the best possible use for the very purpose for which thou hast saved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.